One of the ones that I remember from my childhood is being forgotten or left behind. Now, this never actually happened to me, but it was on my mind a few times. But Nikki's aunt Julie and Uncle Rudy have a story that they tell about when this happened to them and their kids, and it's pretty great. So they have six kids. That's crazy, right? Anyway, when they were young, they were driving home to Kamloops from Vancouver in their station wagon. Remember those old, huge station wagons? Yeah, they actually had two of their cousins with them as well. So there were like eight kids in the car. You can imagine what that sounded like, totally packed. In Merritt, they pulled over for a quick bathroom break and some fuel, and Uncle Rudy said, 5 minutes, everybody. Be back in the car, 5 minutes, we're leaving. 5 minutes later, everybody piled back in the car. They did a quick head count. The noise level was right. And they took off. 30 minutes later, one of the kids from the back said, hey, where's Paul and Lorraine? Paul was 9 and his little sister was 4.5. Whoops. Horrified, they realized they left these two kids at the service station. So they did a big U-turn, headed back. So half an hour there, probably 15 minutes back, only to find two kids on their way out of Merritt with their thumbs out on the side of the street. You can imagine their consternation and relief. Certainly that was a few years ago, but still, right? So, have you ever been lost? Have you ever lost a kid? Today is the final sermon in our Unusual Suspects series, and today we're looking at an unusual event that happened to Jesus' parents and actually can happen to us as well. We're looking at the fact that good believers can inadvertently forget Jesus. We can leave him behind. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 41. You've got a pew Bible in front of you there. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 41. As you turn there, would you pray with me? Jesus, we are people who love you. We want to be connected with you. We want to be doing what it is that you're doing. But the fact is, we live in a world of incredible distraction. And we often get wrapped up in this, Jesus. Well-meaning, perhaps, but we leave you behind. And this morning, as we look at your word, we ask for clarity. We ask that you wouldn't just help us learn something from this text, but you'd actually speak to our hearts. You'd bring conviction into us where it is that we've moved on and left you behind. So Jesus, come and be present here, we pray. In your name, amen. Now, last week we said that we know virtually nothing about Jesus' childhood. There's only three stories recorded in Scripture from this time, and two of them are about Jesus as an infant. So, really, the story that we're looking at today is the only account we have in Scripture from Jesus' childhood. And it's a story about him being forgotten. Now, the scarcity of information on Jesus' childhood has actually intrigued a lot of people, and actually this curiosity stretches way back to right at the beginning, and as a result, as early as about the 2nd century, people started writing stories about Jesus' childhood to fill in this gap, and these are stories that claim to be from tradition, but as you study them, you realize that they're stories of Jesus that he's presented in a very strange way. It's like a young God who's trying to figure out how to harness his powers. If you've seen the TV show Heroes, it's a similar thing to these stories of Jesus, and they have nothing to do with the story of Jesus presented in Luke. But I just wanted to give you a couple of examples of other stories of Jesus' childhood. So here's a couple taken from the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. This is not in the Bible. This is a Gnostic document written in about 150 AD. So there's two little stories here quickly. So when Jesus was just 5, he and some other children were playing by a brook making birds out of clay, and Jesus brought them to life. And a certain Jew saw what Jesus did, and he went and told Joseph, "Your child's at the brook, and he's fashioned 12 little birds out of clay, and he's polluted the Sabbath day," for it was the Sabbath when this was happening. Joseph went and found Jesus and said, "Why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" But Jesus clapped his hands together and said, "Go to the sparrows." And they took flight and went away, chirping. When the Jews saw it, they were amazed and went and told the chief priests what Jesus had done. After that, again, Jesus went through the village, and a child ran out and bumped into him. And Jesus was provoked and said to him, "You shall not finish your course." And immediately the child fell down and died. When the people who were standing nearby saw what had happened, they said, "Where did this child come from? For every word he speaks comes to pass." And the parents of the dead child went to Joseph and blamed him, saying, "Teach your child to bless and not curse, for he kills our children." There's actually lots of stories like these, but they're quickly realized by the early, or recognized by the early church leaders as not being genuine, and so they're not included in Scripture. In contrast, Luke gets his facts from Mary. Several times, actually, in the first two chapters, we read that Mary treasured these things up in her heart, and so Luke is getting these treasure troves of Jesus' story from Mary. And he tells a story that doesn't attempt to overplay Jesus' uniqueness. It's not nearly as spectacular as the others. Instead, though, it's got profound implication for the way we live. And so let's dig into this, starting in verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. And so the story picks up with Mary and Joseph heading off to Jerusalem for Passover. Now, Passover is the biggest and most important celebration in the Jewish calendar. It would have lasted 7 days. And during this time, Jerusalem would swell up with many times the number of the normal population as families from all over the country would come together to celebrate. And devout Jews would never miss this ritual. And so verse 41 tells us that every year Mary and Joseph traveled to Jerusalem. So they're devout in their religious practice. This is likely then Jesus' 12th time at the Passover celebration. And 12 is a significant year for Jewish boys. When they're 12, they're just on the cusp or the transition point between childhood and manhood. Now, several of you might know some 12-year-old boys in our society. They don't look anything like men. But in Jewish culture, this is the line where you become responsible for your own actions. You go through bar mitzvah and you leave childhood behind and you set your face towards manhood. And it's actually Jesus' age that sets up the problem that's about to ensue. So let's continue in verse 43. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. So Mary and Joseph lost Jesus. They lost the Son of God. And they didn't even realize it for at least 12 hours. Now, at first you might be thinking, oh my goodness, what terrible parents, right? 30 minutes is pretty bad to leave a 4.5-year-old on the side of the road, but 12 hours? Isn't that kind of extreme to leave your firstborn son? You don't even realize he's gone? The Son of God? How can you make this mistake? Before we get too hard on them, we need to understand a little bit how intercity travel happened in first century Israel. So remember, there's no minivans or station wagons there. They're walking. And since bandits were a real threat, the people would travel in caravans, large groups together for safety. And tradition states that because women and children were generally slower in their walking, often a big group of women and children would head out first thing in the morning. And then the men would take their time in the morning and do whatever it was they do, and then they would head out together, and they would meet up at an agreed-upon location for night. However bad an idea you might think that is, it gives some insight into how this possibly happened. So Mary would have been thinking, well, Jesus is just on the cusp of manhood. He's probably back with Joseph and the other men. Joseph could have been thinking the same thing. Well, Jesus is probably up there with Mary and the other kids. It's not until they get together at evening that they realize Jesus is missing. And then it's too late to do anything about this that day. You cannot travel at nighttime in first century Israel. No headlights on the minivan. Now imagine the terror. A few months back, I was mowing the lawn, left the gate open, and Jackson decided to go hide in the backyard of the neighbor's house. Now, he was only lost about 3 minutes, but in that time, Nikki got totally frantic. I was thinking, hey, I got lots of kids, you know, what's the big deal? But so imagine Mary and Joseph then, the next day, they're running back to Jerusalem. Mary would have been hysteric. She's wondering what happened to her kid, and I can picture Joseph going through scenarios of how he's going to explain this to Celestial Child Services. And both of them are wondering, you know, how did this happen? How did we manage to leave Jesus behind? So how did it happen? Think about what Mary and Joseph had been doing. Nothing but good things, right? They'd been in the temple. They'd been worshiping. They'd been obeying the law. They were religious people doing religious, God-honoring things. But in the process, they'd grown distracted. So they'd put their priority, in this case, getting home, in front of Jesus' priority. Ever happened to you? Isn't it easy to get caught up doing good things and miss what God is up to? Don't we do this? Let me ask it like this. Have you ever found yourself setting out to do something and just getting fixated on what it is you're doing and then maybe asking for God's blessing? So, Lord, we're buying this new house. Help us to find the right one. Or even in church, God, we're building this new church building. Bless our efforts and our endeavor. Do you ever feel it's easier to ask God to go along with what you're planning than to find out what God's planning and go along with that? When we do this, we inadvertently leave Jesus behind. So what is God up to? What's he doing that we are supposed to partner with? What's God's will for our lives and for our church, for the life of our church in 2016? These are questions that every Christian, every church has to face as we make our plans for the future. See, the reality is there are lots of good things to do, but only God's priorities matter. Only God's priorities matter. Now, whenever we start talking about God's will, I don't know about you, but usually I sense this cloud of despair settle over us as we think, it's impossible to know God's mind. How can we know what His will is for us? The best we can do is guess, right? This notion comes from a mistaken idea about God's will. Here's the mistake. Many people think God's will is like the bullseye on a target. That might be hard enough, but then we also think that this target is shrouded by a cloud of mystery, so we can only then guess at what God wants from us, and so the likelihood of actually hitting anything is impossible. It's like finding a needle in a haystack. When you think of God's will like this, you're prone to live or to do one of two things. So probably the most likely action in a scenario like this, what are you going to do? The most likely action is to do nothing at all. It's to avoid making any plans for the future. Just keep bumbling along with what it is you're doing, because what's the point, right? All we're going to do is miss what God wants anyway. And there's lots of Christians and churches that end up doing this. Second, I suppose, if you're a little less defeatist, you might decide that let's do something. Let's do anything. Let's set off in a good course. After all, God can't turn a stationary boat, right? Heard that before. And so you give yourself some good busy work to do. Good busy work, but busy work. There's many Christians and churches that do this as well. But both these options end up leaving Jesus behind. If you found yourself here, you've been frustrated by the idea of finding God's will, I've got some good news for you this morning. Would you like some good news about God's will? God's will has nothing to do with this. In fact, here's the reality. God's will, and I mean this very seriously, is incredibly easy to find. The scriptures, they're absolutely packed full of what God's will is for our life. It's obeying it that's a problem. So, just for starters, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." So, God's will, pretty straightforward, is to increase His glory, to expand His kingdom, and then you can say this, Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth, so you can say, Prince George, Canada, to the ends of the earth. And His will is that we go about making disciples to that end. Friends, if you want to know what God's will is for your life, or for this church, it's right there, black and white. There's no mystery about it. The only question is, will we do what God wills? Or will we find some other good things to busy ourselves with and avoid it? Our job then isn't to try to figure out what God's will is for our lives. Our job is to determine what this looks like in our lives and do it. It's also the job of our deacons here at Fort George Baptist to determine what this looks like here and then set us off in a course of direction where we actually do that. The way we set out obeying this is by stating it clearly, I think. So, God's will is that we go and make disciples. I can say that authoritatively. God's will for your life and for our church is that we go and make disciples. And so then, the question is, what can we do that will make this happen? And do it. Here's another one. Hebrews says this, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds." Not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So God's will, and I can say this with authority, is that we persevere to the end by intentionally putting ourselves in places where we're able to stimulate one another in our faith. That is God's will for your life, and that is God's will for our church. Again, there's no mystery about this. The only question is, are you interested in obeying, or are you too busy? I want to encourage you here. This isn't guilt, this is an encouragement. Our next semester of care groups is just about to start up, and we're going to be beginning in the middle of January. We're going to be studying the book of James together. So I'm going to be preaching through it all for the next about 4 months, and the groups are going to be going through the text that I preach on, and we're going to be applying it to our lives. And the book of James is all about working out our salvation. And this is God's will for your life. James says this, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? Faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead." So God's will for your life and for our church is that we put our beliefs to work. Don't talk about them, do them. Again, this is painfully straightforward. The difficulty is not finding God's will. It's black and white right there. The difficulty is doing it. And this is why we need each other. I want to encourage you to consider whether God is calling you right now, where you're sitting, calling you to put yourself in a place where you can spur your brothers and sisters on in their faith. Consider whether God could be calling you to that. And if He is, and I would say actually the Bible says He is, then look for the blue sheet on your way out the door today. You want to follow God's will? Put yourself in a care group where you can actually make this happen. Sign yourself up. Sign your spouse up. Make 2016 the year that you quit pretending you don't know what God's will is. The year you stop making excuses for why God's will doesn't apply to you and start doing it. I don't think I could say that any stronger. Friends, the fact is that it's easy for us to get carried away doing all sorts of good things and find out later that we've actually left Jesus behind because our priority was doing our will instead of His. This is what happened to Mary and Joseph. So they'd been busy doing great things, and now they're moving on to the next thing, and it's then that by grace they realized that they weren't part of what Jesus was doing. That's by grace. And then Mary and Joseph snap to and they start looking for Jesus. So look at verse 44. Second part of verse 44. Then they began looking for Him among their relatives and friends. When they didn't find Him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for Him. After 3 days, can you imagine that? After 3 days, they found Him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard Him was amazed at His understanding and His answers. When His parents saw Him, they were astonished. His mother said to Him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Notice where Mary and Joseph start looking for Jesus. The first place is among those who are doing what they're doing. Their relatives and friends, right? Now, this is a natural thing to do, of course, when you lose a kid, but this is also what we tend to do when we lose Jesus. We say, our first tendency is to say, well, I'm a good person, I love Jesus, and so Jesus must be right here doing what I'm doing somewhere. And so we stay where we are and we keep doing what we're doing and we just hope that Jesus will turn up. Ever done that? As many people have said, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. The fact is, if you want to find Jesus, you need to look in the places that He hangs out. So turn again to Scripture. Find out what God is up to. Elsewhere, James says this, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. So this is where Jesus is at, all right? He's about religion that God accepts as pure and faultless. Would you agree with that? All right? Is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Again, simple, straightforward, or complex and mysterious? The difficulty is in the doing, not the finding out of God's will. And so finally, Mary and Joseph head off to the last place they saw Jesus, the temple in Jerusalem. Now today, many people argue that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, and to a point, they're right. There is no rule in the Bible that says you have to show up and sit on pews for an hour and a half in order to encounter God. But there are lots of references to the importance of meeting together with other believers in order to worship and spur each other on. And we saw this in the One Another series. If you were with us in the fall, we went through. There are over 50 commands in the New Testament that call us to live our faith out with each other. Again, God's will is just crystal clear. If you want to have a vibrant faith, then you need to find every possible way to meet together with other people who love Jesus. Christianity is a team sport. That is what God says. And so in case you missed it, I want to say it just one more time. If you haven't made it a practice to surround yourself with Christians who know you, and are actually able to speak into your life and spur you on, then change your practice. Now, the reality is, if you show up here and the only time I see you every week is on Sunday morning, then I don't know you. You can't do the one another's with me. You need a small group of people that you can do this with. And so join a care group, find out what you're missing, find Jesus. After 3 days, Mary and Joseph end up in the temple and they find Jesus. You can imagine at this point they would be exasperated, relieved, and probably a bit angry. The text gives us their response, and this is insightful. Now, Joseph, he's the classic man, so he adds his regular contribution to the conversation. You see that there? Nothing at all, right? But Mary, she can't help herself. So why did you do this to us, Jesus? We've been looking everywhere. And since Luke gets his story from her, I suspect she may have edited out a few other things that she said. I know if this conversation happened at my house, it would have been a little longer. But the irony is here that if this was any other kid, it would be warranted, right? But this is Jesus. And Jesus hadn't wandered off. Jesus hadn't left. It had been Mary and Joseph who got caught up in their plans and left him behind. He was exactly where they left him. Isn't this the way it is with us as well? When Jesus feels distant, it's us who've moved away, not him. He's always there waiting for us when we turn around and come back, right? So where are you in relation to Jesus right now? Is he close? Do you feel him? Does he lead you? Do you know what God's will for your life is? And are you doing it? If not, could it be that you've been pursuing your own plans instead of his? Could it be that you've inadvertently left Jesus behind? If yes, then I just want to encourage you this morning, get him back. Or rather, go back to him. He's still where he was the last time you were with him. The amazing thing about Jesus is that if we will repent and go back, he always receives us. Amen? Verse 49 is where we find the first recorded words that Jesus spoke. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Didn't you know? Isn't God's will clear, obvious? What's the point of searching? Of course I'd be in my Father's house. Or some translations read, I'd be about my Father's business. This is the climax of the passage. It's here where Jesus draws this line in the sand. And first of all, he affiliates himself with his father, not his stepdad Joseph, but with his heavenly father. I belong to him. I find out what he's doing, and I partner with him in his plans. Didn't you know that? Like, wasn't it obvious, Mom and Dad? This is the response that we're called to make as well. We're to say, I don't know about you, world or friends or family, but I'm about my Father's business, and our church is about our Father's business too, and we live in a way that makes this obvious. Why are you searching? Wasn't it obvious? Is it obvious where your allegiance lies? Actually, it is obvious where your allegiance lies. Does your allegiance lie with Christ? Now, as individuals, there is a way that Jesus has asked us to show our allegiance, to show our commitment. And that's in the waters of baptism. It's in the water that we say, I've shifted my allegiance. I don't serve the world. I don't serve the North American dream. I don't even serve my family. I don't even serve my mom and dad if you're a teenager. I don't serve my mom and dad. I don't serve my Christian tradition if you're older. I belong to my Father. I'm about his business. Now, let me make this clear. I just want to speak to young people particularly. This isn't permission to write your parents off as out of touch and unnecessary, saying, I'm pledging myself to God. I'm not under your authority anymore. Generally speaking, if your parents are Christians, then your decision to follow God is going to bring them joy. And actually, we see this in the text as well. So look at verse 50. But they, this is Mary and Joseph, didn't understand what Jesus was saying to them. So the parents didn't get it. All right, teenagers, anybody got parents who don't get it? All right, Jesus' parents didn't get it. But look what happens here. Then Jesus went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So even though Jesus firmly establishes himself as God's son, and in spite of the fact that his earthly parents really were clueless, he submits and he returns to their home, and that's because honoring our parents is part of God's will. But ultimately, when you start to make decisions, young people, when you start to make decisions about who you are going to be as an adult, how you're going to live your life, it must be God's will that you seek, not mom and dad's. Right? And getting baptized is the biblical way that we make this statement. Now, this is a serious step. Baptism's not something to be taken lightly, but I want to encourage you here. So if you're in your mid to late teens, and certainly if you're older, so if you're 40 or if you're 70, all right, and you haven't made it obvious where your allegiance lies by doing what Jesus says, then I encourage you, make it clear that you are about your Heavenly Father's business. Especially if you're older. Disconnect yourself from your mom and dad's tradition. Join God's tradition. The scriptures are clear that when we believe, we're to show it by getting baptized. And when the people in Jerusalem, they wanted to follow God, they asked Peter, what do we do? Peter responded, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So God's will is clear. After you repent, be baptized. The question is not what is God's will, it's have you obeyed? All right, this brings us to the end of our text today, and I want to conclude by summing up where we've been today. The text warns that good, religious, temple-going, church-attending people, do you know people like that? It warns that these kind of people can inadvertently leave Jesus behind. Now that might sound surprising, but in fact, it's likely. The reality is that our default is to get caught up in the cares of the world. That's the default position. And it's only by intentionally choosing to do God's will, which is clear, that we get back to where He is. We're continually losing our connection with God's priority. We're putting ourselves and our priorities first. This is continually happening. And so, congregation, let's make 2016 a year devoted to not leaving Jesus behind. Does that sound like a good plan? Would you join me in that plan? How do we do it, though? First, brothers and sisters, declare your allegiance to Jesus by getting baptized. If you haven't done this yet, or you were baptized as an infant, but you want to follow Jesus' command and pledge your allegiance for yourself, then come and talk with me and we'll set something up. So nothing is more important than doing what Jesus wants. Second, this is really key, I think, and I want to encourage you to catch this one. Make it a practice to talk about God's will for your life with your family. Right? So you can talk about this on the way home today. This is homework. So when you get in your car on the way home today, ask yourself, so someone in the car, remember this, say, I'm going to be the one who asks this question, right? Ask yourself this, how can we do God's will this year? We know what it is. It's clear. How can we do it as a family? Ask yourselves that today. Ask yourself this repeatedly this year. Finally, deacons. Your job is to lead us towards this as a church. God's will is clear. We just need a plan for acting it out. And so lead to that end. Finally, brothers and sisters, where are you at in your relation with Jesus? Is He directing your steps? Is He guiding you deeper into the Father's will? Or have you been caught up in your own will and wandered off? Have you lost Jesus? Or perhaps maybe you've never found Him in the first place. If not, then I want to encourage you to quickly find Him today. He's not far away. Actually, it's obvious where He is and what He wants. He wants to be the King of your life. And so elevate Him to the throne of your life and bring your priorities in line with His. This isn't a once-in-a-lifetime thing. This is something we have to constantly give ourselves to if we are going to avoid leaving Jesus behind. Let's pray. Jesus, we don't want to leave you behind. We're people, really, who've given our lives to pursuing you. But we recognize that we're weak, Jesus. Our minds drift easily. It's so easy to get caught up in the snares of the world. Or in good things, even the snares of the church. And Jesus, miss what it is you are doing, where it is you are at work, and where you're building your kingdom and expanding your glory. But Jesus, we say right now that we want to be a people who are doing what you're doing. We want to be where you are. So Jesus, come and speak to us. Draw us towards yourself. Speak clearly. Revive conviction in our hearts that we wouldn't be dull people, but we would be sharp people who see you for who you are and do what it is you want. Jesus, come and work in our hearts. Do that miracle. We pray this morning in your name, the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.